Again, this morning's scripture reading is taken from John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. John 2, 7 through 10. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. Then the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. It did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now."
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for your presence. If you're visiting with us, I want to know that you're our honored guest. If you got any questions about what we did this morning, what we'll talk about in the sermon, please don't hesitate to ask. I'm going to talk about something that's somewhat controversial in the religious world today. Many people don't take a certain position on this subject. It's controversial for several reasons because some people might think that it's contradictory in the Bible. And that is the subject of alcohol and what the Bible says about it. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning. What does the Bible say about drinking alcohol? And before we get into this, I just want you to think about the misuse of it to begin with. You know, the society is a misused alcohol. Alcoholism is a big problem throughout the world and this nation. And if you were to make a list of the number of people that you know or are part of your family or that you've heard about that have gone through and basically an upside down type of situation because of alcoholism, something that has dramatically altered their life, how many people would you be able to put on that list? It's kind of the same question of, do you know anyone who's had cancer or who has died from cancer? This is a very similar type of question. We all know people that have been abused by it. I have family members, several family members. I know friends that have had issues with this. And so we know in society it is a problem. In general, here are some, you know, there's many social consequences of alcohol. In 2019, about 86% of people over the age of 18 reported that they at least drank alcohol at some point in their life, about 70% in the past year, and about 55% in the past month. Every day in the U.S., 28 people die of drunk driving crashes. That's about one person every 52 minutes. In 2020, nearly 100,000 people died from alcohol-related causes. And according to the CDC, alcohol misuse problems cost the U.S. $249 billion annually. That's a lot of money. And so what I'd like to talk about this morning, what our focus should be, is what is our attitude towards drinking alcohol? You know, drinking alcohol is an integral part of the lives of young people, of high school students, of college students, when it comes to fitting in. And when you move into the workforce, it doesn't change. It might shift a little bit, but it's obviously still there. Even probably more so is this focus of social drinking and wanting to fit in. You know, it's not a big deal if you drink or if you get drunk every once in a while, as long as it doesn't affect you that much. And this is the idea that you can control it, right? Drink responsibly. It's what you see on every ad that you see. And so my focus and encouragement this morning would be for you to be honest and look at what it truly is the case with regards to alcohol and how this can affect the life of a Christian. Let us investigate what the Bible says about strong drink or alcoholic drink and how it affects us and how we should feel about it. And then we'll take a look later on at one of the passages that many use to defend social drinking. So we know in the Bible that we are to walk properly. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, it says, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." It's not, you know, if you are to put the Bible as the standard of what God's word is, you have to come to the conclusion that drunkenness is against what he wills us to do. There are many that will go against that, but when it comes down to it, if you look at it, it's stated so many times within the Bible, drunkenness specifically. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11 says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since when you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And why does Paul say to not even associate with a brother who is involved in these types of things? He answers it later in chapter 6 and 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." It's specifically condemned. And we know that it's a work of the flesh. It's among that was listed in Galatians 5 in verses 19 through 23 or 21. Drunkenness and revelries are specifically stated, and we'll have more to say about that in a bit. But why has God forbidden it? There's got to be some kind of logical reason for it. God's warning about alcohol is present throughout the Bible. Wisdom is given by means of a warning. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." The verse doesn't say that intoxicating drink, that this is not what intoxicating drink does. It says that that is what it is, that it's a mocker, that it's a brawler. In Proverbs 3 and verse 34, it says, "Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." The word scornful is it's translated mocker in some translations. You know, God is not impressed by those who are scornful. What does he have to say about it? You know, in Proverbs 14:6, it says, "A scoffer or a mocker seeks wisdom and does not find it, but knowledge is easy to him who understands." In Proverbs 19, verse 29, "Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of the fools." In Proverbs 24:9, "The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men." It's not a lot of positive thoughts on those with this description. And this is the connotation of mockers and brawlers. There's no mention of levels of intoxication or drunkenness. There is but the fact of what it is. And God says that it's a mocker and a brawler. And we know that alcoholic drinks are a deceiver. And they will cause many to go astray. And wisdom says to be warned. And the question is, will we listen? In Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, I think we're probably all familiar with this passage. It says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called you, you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel. And you have done, and you have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with the full of their fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear or evil. There are many examples in the Bible surrounding negative situations, and all of them have to do with alcohol and drunkenness, essentially. I'm not going to spend the time to go through each of these examples. You remember Noah and how Ham saw his nakedness? And, well, that all led because Noah got drunk one night, and this was really the root cause of the whole problem. Remember Lot and his two daughters in Genesis 19? They committed incest with him after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They got him drunk specifically for this. Amnon in 2 Samuel, he was killed. In fact, he got specifically drunk so that they would have an easier time to kill him. In Isaiah 28, we talk about the corrupt priests who are inebriated. They have forgotten the law because of their drunkenness. And then we read of Belshazzar in Daniel 5, who was the son of King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had some issues with obviously recognizing God as the one true God. How he spent a long period of time basically out in the field acting like an animal because he disrespected God. And Belshazzar didn't really take notice of his father. You remember, he threw a large party for about 1,000 of his chiefs or his generals, essentially. And they were using the cups of what they had taken from the Israelites, what was in the temple. And then you have the hand of God writing on the wall there during that, and that kind of freaked him out a little bit. And so they bring in Daniel finally, after all the wise men couldn't interpret it, and it stated that they were, you know, he would be removed from that, that the kingdom would be taken away, and that very night he was killed. But during that entire festivity, you know, they weren't just drinking water during it, you know. There was a lot of frivolous behavior and things going on. there are many warnings about the use of this. And there's many dangers of alcohol that we can read about. In Proverbs 23, in verses 19, it says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Do not mix with wine-bibbers or the gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Listen to your father who begat you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." There are warnings, but there's also this allurement effect of it. And we know this. Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, we will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" These are the fruits of alcoholism. They are woe and sorrow and strife and wounds and redness of eyes. We're told that it stings like an adder. That we see strange things. But at the end of the day, I have to go search for another drink. Because now I'm addicted to it. And alcohol promises so much with this allurement, but it doesn't deliver. All it delivers is impaired judgment. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." Well, what does this have to do with us, right? This is the Old Testament. We're talking about kings and princes. To my knowledge, none of us are royalty in this room. But aren't we a royal priesthood? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How much alcohol is required that ought to make Christians take notice? The whole point of alcohol is to make you freer and looser. Alcohol first affects the frontal lobe of the brain, which controls important cognitive skills such as emotional expression, problem solving, memory, language, and judgment. It alters the way that you would normally think in regards to some type of situation. For instance, sin. It changes the way that you would react to certain situations. Just because we may not have the blood alcohol content of 0.08%, which is viewed as the legal limit, as considering you to be drunk, should we be concerned about it? Now, as long as I don't hit that 0.08, it's okay. Do we not have enough trouble controlling our actions and our thoughts when we are fully in control of our state of mind? Let alone if we were to introduce this intoxicating drink, which is going to change our mindset. You know, we should be concerned about it. It alters the mind. And so I ask the question, how much is it safe to drink? Our society today is obsessed with seeing how close they can get to the line without crossing it. And I think a lot of times the same is true for us today. We want to fit in. We want to be not the outcasts of society. And so we try and get as close to sin as possible before crossing the line. Needless to say, as Christians, our attitude should not be to get as close to sin as we can without giving into temptation, but we ought to flee from it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." We read in Ephesians chapter 5 about the characteristics of the new man that we are to be when we put on Christ. And so I ask the question, when we read this, is me drinking alcohol and becoming a freer and looser person characteristic of what you read in Ephesians chapter 4? Sorry, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "For you were once darkened, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all darkness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to walk carefully, not as unwise, but as wise? If understanding that a particular path will prevent me from being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God, if my main motivation is to be controlled by the Spirit of God and to do His will, the question is not what I'm allowed to do, but what I ought to do. And then I see that every sip of this drink, every sip of this serpent or viper, as it is described by the proverb writer, this mocker and this brawler, that it continuously dulls my senses towards spiritual things, and it negatively affects my judgment to make sound decisions. What should be my attitude towards it? We know what wisdom has to say about drunkenness, but what would wisdom say about the path to drunkenness? A lot of what we talked about here has been 0.08%, right? Don't hit that limit. But when does that process start? And this has been a really big question for many in the religious world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but living according to God in the Spirit." That box is off. It should be shifted. It's supposed to be surrounding the word drunkenness. So there's three words I'd like to isolate here. The first one is drunkenness. What does this mean? Well, the Greek word is oinophilugio, It's a compound word from of oinos and fluo. So oinos is wine, translated wine. And fluo means to bubble over. And it's translated as drunkenness or someone overflowing in wine. Here Peter condemns excessive consumption of wine, but, well, what about that process? What about, I can just drink a little bit. These are all going to be off now. The revelries. What about revelries? Well, what does that mean? So, this is the Greek word komos. And if you read Thayer, who is a scholar of Greek, unlike myself, he says that this word means a nocturnal and riotous perception of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of a deity. And they sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are practiced till late at night and indulge in revelry. So we're talking about a pretty intense party here. So there's a distinction between the drunkenness and these revelries. But then there's these drinking parties, so that's different than the revelries. And what does that mean? Some translations call it banqueting. Well, obviously the word banqueting can't just mean a mere gathering for a meal is wrong. You know, we do that on a daily basis, essentially. Well, this word is potos in the Greek, and it is described as a drinking or a carousing by Thayer. It's an act of drinking bout, or drinking together, according to Barnes. Shakespeare used this term in several different writings that he did in reference to drinking after a meal or simply drinking itself. Banqueting refers to a type of drinking that is different from mere drunkenness, and therefore must include drinking that stops short of drunkenness, which is the main point here. This could be rephrased as social drinking, this term here. It doesn't include drunkenness because that would then translate into the word previous to that. And it's not a full-blown party like the revelry, so this is something a little bit tamer and milder. And yet it's still among this list of things listed. It's still being condemned here in 1 Peter chapter 4. But does that make sense? Because, well, what was Jesus' first miracle? That was the scripture reading in John chapter 2. Did Jesus not turn water to wine? Not just a little bit. He turned a lot of it into it. Like 120 to 180 gallons. I'm not going to read this, but we're all familiar with this passage, right? Jesus is at a wedding feast, and throughout this, his mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. This is a catastrophe. I know that you can fix this, so do something about it. There's other lessons we can learn about that, but essentially, Jesus is going to help out. So he tells the servants there to fill up 6 pots of water filled to the brim, and says, go take this to the guy in charge. So they do that, and it's converted to wine immediately, right there. He didn't know where it came from, but the servants did. And so Jesus is not putting himself out there that much with this miracle. You know, he's kind of in the background. But yet he did this. And so the question is, what has to do with this wine? Was it intoxicating or was it fermented? Was it intoxicating or non-fermented, right? This has been the debate among many in the religious world for many, many years. Well, obviously those that are advocates of drinking are going to say, yes, it justifies social drinking right here in this passage. Jesus put his stamp of approval on it because he made 120 to 180 gallons of wine. I'm going to isolate these two verses here in John chapter 2. In verse 9 it says, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. That should be wine. So if we look at the word wine, oinos, I alluded to this earlier with oinophlugio. So this is a smaller word. It's used 33 times in the New Testament. You find it 33 times. 32 of those times it's translated wine, and one time wine press in Revelations. The question is, well, is this fermented wine or non-fermented wine? Many scholars will say that it's always fermented wine. But there's this large debate. Many say that it's not. Many say that it's synonymous with the Hebrew word tirash from the Old Testament, which means just grape juice or unfermented wine. That is one definition. It's not multiple. That's used 38 times in the Old Testament. And so what this means is, essentially, when you go through various different passages in Matthew 9, 17, and Luke 5, 37, it's actually used two different ways in these passages. It's used as either freshly squeezed grape juice or it's fermented grape juice. It's also referenced as juice still in the grape in some passages. And so just looking at the word oinos, you can't just come to the conclusion that it's always fermented wine. Even though many would like to say that you can't, that that's what the case is. It's not as simple and straightforward as you would like it to be. When you look at the term good wine, the question that we need to answer is, does good wine mean strong intoxication? Does good wine mean that it has strong intoxication properties? The Complete Biblical Library Greek English Dictionary states the following about this term. There have been endless tirades and debates on the nature of wine made by our Lord at the wedding in Cana. Sides are drawn not on the basis of the word oinos, but on the view of abstinence held. The issue seems to be whether or not Jesus would create fermented wine and contribute to the further inebriation of the wedding guests. Had the wine been unfermented, it would not have had time to ferment since it was consumed immediately. From the Septuagint usage noted above, the oinos would could be fermented or unfermented. Suffice it to say, the better wine, of course, does not in any way imply or demand a more alcoholic or even an alcoholic wine at all. The other question that we have to talk about is, well, let's say it was. Let's say it was fermented. Does that actually make sense? Because those that believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God believes that it doesn't have any contradictory, it doesn't contradict itself. So would Jesus contribute to drunkenness knowing that it is sinful to do so? He's not just advocating social drinking here. I mean, he made 180 gallons of this stuff. I don't know how many people were there, but that's a lot. I would implore that The answer to that is no. Because we know that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message which we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Is God the creator and author of confusion? No, he's not. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. So what will we say that this means? Can we conclude that Jesus made alcoholic wine? It's not a cut and dry answer. There's always going to be debate. No one's going to be able to prove this as a matter of fact from this passage alone. But when you look at the culmination of the passages of scriptures that we've been looking at throughout this entire sermon here, you see that there are very negative connotations against it. And had Jesus put his stamp of approval on it, that would have been in direct contradiction to what we read in 1 Peter there. And that would become problematic for me and probably for you. So the question is, what is it that you believe on this subject? And what is your motivation behind your understanding of this? Are you trying to, you just want to do something? Or are you seeking after righteousness, which is what we are to do? We are to be sober-minded as Christians. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Do we want to get as close to the line to sin as we can? Is that befitting of a Christian? Or should we instead heed the words of God's wisdom in determining how we ought to live our lives? Have we turned our lives completely over to him, or are we still holding back some of our former lusts and desires? We are to be as new creatures to be pleasing to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But what does he say in verse 11? "But and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We can all change the way that we live. Maybe this lesson doesn't have any bearing on you necessarily. Maybe this isn't something that you have a problem with. But I can almost guarantee you that you know someone that does. And there's a lot of things on that list, you know, and some of us might have been some of those things. In fact, I think probably all of us and the like, right, in other passages, we've all sinned and fallen short of the of the glory of God, but we have the ability, God gives us that hope of salvation, we can turn and we can be washed. We can be sanctified. And so I ask you the question, are you giving God your best today? Have you, first of all, put on Christ through the waters of baptism? The steps of salvation are evident throughout the Word of God. You must hear the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Christ is the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. That means a direct 180-degree turn from what you're currently living. That means you don't want to live in sin anymore. You're going to change your actions. You're going to change the way that you live. If you're willing to do that, you can confess that Christ is the Son of God. And if you do that, then you can become baptized. And we're told that when we're baptized, we put on Christ, that our sins are forgiven, and you will become a new creature in Christ. At which point, we then have that relationship with Christ, that we can live, we have that hope of salvation. And if we live faithfully to the end, we know that we have that hope, and that reward of heaven will be there for us. So I ask you the question, have you put on Christ? Have you been living the way that you ought to live? If you haven't, I implore you to reconsider your situation. God wants you to be saved. He wishes that all of us to be saved. So will you change today? If you have any need of us this morning, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.